Whoever welcomes you welcomes me, says Jesus to his friends. He's of course talking to his disciples. They will later come to be known as apostles, meaning those who are sent. We know that even while he was still with them, he sent his followers out to share the good news of God's kingdom. And then, as he's about to leave them for good, there comes a big sending out, sometimes called the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. He's understood and warned them that they can't by any means always count on being welcomed by the people they meet. The warning is especially strongly worded in John's Gospel, where he's reported as saying, "If the world hates you, be aware that it hated me before it hated you." Jesus' words predicting welcome or rejection have been proved true in every century from the 1st to the 21st. It took no time for Jesus' first followers to run up against hostility leading to persecution. It's thought that most, possibly all, of the original apostles lost their lives in the cause they were seeking to spread. And it would be completely wrong to imagine that that danger was just a thing of the past. There were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in all the 19th centuries which went before added together. Common sense would suggest that in this case the church should have abandoned the whole project long ago. But that would be to ignore the intense conviction people receive that God's calling them to this mission. It would also be to be blind to the existence of the 2.5 billion Christians in the world today. And even more remarkable fact that in spite of what we see in Europe around us, that figure is still growing. It's always been puzzling on one level that Jesus' message of love and forgiveness should not have been welcomed by everyone with open arms. It's surely obvious that if that message were embraced by all people, problems, and I mean all the problems of the world, could be saved, solved. The pain would be healed, and our God-given dominion over creation would become a benevolent one, serving the good of all. But from the very start, during Jesus' own earthly life, it was never going to be. How could the one whom we call the Prince of Peace have said, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And he went on to say that his message would cause bitter strife, even among one's nearest and dearest. The explanation of this puzzle is that Jesus wasn't saying, "I've come in order to bring a sword." He was saying that the result would be divisions between those who followed him and those who felt threatened by him. He wasn't saying that he intended or hoped that this would happen. We're told that Jesus' seemingly strange way of expressing himself reflects a not infrequent, curious Hebrew idiom, where the eventual outcome is presented as if it had been the original intention. That still leaves us with the question why some people clearly found it so difficult to respond to Jesus and his teaching, and even more to his acts of compassion and healing. The clue strangely lies in the Magnificat, and Mary's song of thanks and praise to God. "He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones." If all the people had accepted Jesus' way of love and peace, that would have been really bad news for those who enjoyed privilege and wealth and used them to exploit the poor and powerless. Centuries of living with a kind of watered-down version of Christianity, wedded to the secular state, have helped us to forget just how revolutionary the gospel would be if it were truly and fully adopted throughout society. Its message is deeply threatening to the rich and powerful, the people best placed to use their power to oppose and to try to suppress the divine message. One of the most disturbing features of our present situation is that it's still possible for people to occupy positions of authority, publicly, behaving publicly as if they had genuine religious convictions, while at the same time governing in ways that would surely have caused Jesus to weep in despair. The challenge to the mighty didn't just start with John the Baptist and Jesus himself appearing on the scene. Both of them followed the noble tradition of God's prophets, a fact Jesus acknowledges in today's gospel. And in our first reading, Jeremiah refers to prophets of the past who foretold all sorts of disasters. But then he says that if a prophet prophesies peace and it comes true, it will be known that the Lord has truly sent this prophet. Well, I hate to say it, but we are still waiting. The Hebrew prophets, the true ones that is, virtually always had to stand up against the earthly rulers of their day with messages that the rulers absolutely didn't want to hear. So much so that some of those rulers actually employed their own court prophets to tell them what they wanted to hear. When I was training, I once rather mischievously ventured to suggest the real prophets of God were the non-stipendary prophets, a comment which received a somewhat mixed response. We know that Jesus was well aware of the disturbing tradition in which he stood. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, he cries out in lamentation and makes it clear that he's not expecting to avoid the same fate. As he goes on, how often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood, and you were not willing. Then he adds a warning as dire as that of any of his predecessors. See, your house is left to you desolate. Truly I tell you, not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down. Like all of Matthew's readers, we know what happened in AD 70. The very place where God was believed to dwell was utterly destroyed, never to be rebuilt again. What Jesus' first hearers couldn't know, but which stands at the heart of our Christian faith, is that henceforth Jesus himself becomes the new temple. God with us and to the end of time and beyond. All this is history, but we'd be wrong to imagine that it doesn't affect us in our own day. God still sends us prophets, even though we're more likely to call them witnesses. It might be good to think about whom each of us might put forward for such a title. Thinking of people who've lived in my lifetime, I quickly came up with these three names. First, there's Archbishop William Temple, who, though he died in 1942, had a profound influence and effect on the post-war rebuilding of Britain, especially in education and social justice. Then there's the Lutheran pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who kept the light of the gospel of love burning and resisted when so many German church leaders fell in with the evil Nazi regime. He was imprisoned for 18 months and then hanged less than a month before the end of the Second World War, by which time its outcome was already clear to all. My third nomination is Archbishop Desmond Tutu, who did so much to work for a largely peaceful dismantling of apartheid in South Africa and to contribute to the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, which followed. Three great Christian prophets and witnesses to inspire us still. But alongside them stand thousands, indeed millions, of other women and men whose names may be unknown to us, but whose witness has played its part in our being here today, able to follow, however imperfectly, our Lord Jesus. And part of that following is, of course, that each of us becomes God's witness in our turn. That's a very tall order, I know, but perhaps it may help if I repeat a wise saying whose origin I can't now recall. It goes like this. Everything I do and everything I say either makes Jesus more credible or less credible to others. Which then is it to be for us? Lord Jesus, you came to show us God embodied in the human life. Help us to keep you ever before our eyes, inspiring and strengthening us to witness to your saving love.